It's a joy for me this morning to open up God's Word with you. And I would invite you to open to Acts chapter 8. We've been going through a series in the book of Acts as a church. And Pastor Ray covered the beginning of chapter 8 last week. We're going to be looking at verses 26 to 40 this morning. And it's the part where Philip meets this Ethiopian eunuch, and so we're going to explore that. As you turn there, let me set it up in this way. I like the way that Pastor Stephen Cole tells the story of Baptist missionary William Carey. William Carey was a poor English shoemaker that was born in 1761. After his conversion to Christ at the age of 18, he began preaching in some small Baptist chapels, supporting himself by his shoemaking trade. Reading Captain Cook's voyages sparked his interest in foreign missions. Now, that doesn't seem like a novel idea in our world today or very radical to us, but in Carey's day, it was revolutionary. The prevailing hyper-Calvinist view of his time was that the Great Commission had been given only to the apostles. It had been fulfilled in their view in previous times. Thus, the heathen rejected the gospel, and so they would have to await their fate on Judgment Day. But Carey, who was a Calvinist himself, dared to ask whether Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations was not obligatory on all believers. An older minister accused Carey of being a miserable enthusiast. And still another minister told him, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." This morning, we're going to discover just the opposite of that. I believe God wants us, people like you and me, to reach the city of Porterville and the surrounding communities and even our world for Christ. In fact, Carey's story continued. He went to India, where he would serve for 40 years. Serving to edit and revise over 36 translations of the Bible in 36 different languages. And I especially liked what he said in one sermon, his now famous words, before he left England to go to India. He said this: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Let me say that again. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. With this in mind, let's read our passage together this morning. Our passage is a narrative, and I'm going to invite you, if you are able, to stand as I read. I'm going to read Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, so don't get too comfortable. If you're able, please stand as I read it. If you're not able, just stay right where you are. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. It says this: "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked him, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. We're going to try to unpack some of that passage this morning. As I said, it's a narrative. It's telling a story, if you will. And so our story begins with the preparation for this encounter that's going to happen out in the desert. And so there is this message from an angel of the Lord, is what our text says. And who receives that message? But it's no one other than Philip. We've been talking about Philip last week. And he receives this message from the angel of the Lord that told him to rise and go south. Or the Greek word there sometimes is translated south, or at noon, some take it, to the road that goes down to from Jerusalem to Gaza. In other words, the angel was instructing Philip to leave the revival and amazing things that were happening in Samaria. Pastor Ray told you about those things last week, that there was an incredible revival happening, or actually just Bible, if you will, in Samaria. It's not a revival, it's them coming awake for the first time to Christ. So that's my made-up word, revival. But it's coming to life there. If you look again at the beginning of chapter 8, specifically I'm going to pick up in verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice come out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. There's some incredible things taking place in Samaria, and yet God is directing Philip away from that to go out into the desert. Now, what we know as the readers, since we've read this whole passage, is that God is intending for the gospel to move forward. That's a major theme in the book of Acts. It started in Jerusalem, and then it went out to Judea, and then last week we were exploring how it went out to Samaria. And then what does Jesus say? It's going to go out to where? Yeah, the ends of the earth, or the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the gospel is moving forward. Now, if I was Philip, and I want you to think about yourself here, it would be pretty difficult for me to leave at that moment. Now, an angel of the Lord comes to him and delivers this message, and so perhaps he responds because it is an angel. But I might have things to say like, God, really, right now? I mean, look at what's taking place in Samaria. Isn't it better? I'm kind of the keynote speaker here. I'm the featured speaker. People are coming to Christ. You want me to leave all of that and go out to the desert? Maybe I'll do that later, Lord, but at this moment, I want to stay here. The closest thing I can liken it to is I've taken a couple groups of students down to Brazil on missions trips, and we usually have put on English camps, or one year we were just ministering in a bunch of different churches down there. And the second time I was there with a group of students, there was a call from a church that was pretty rural. It was out in the country. We were in Rio de Janeiro and lots of city, lots of activity, but on the outskirts, there was this church that heard there were a bunch of Americans there. And so they thought, well, let's try to have a meeting. And so they called up the missionary that we support down there, Steve Spellman, and they said, hey, is there any way like one of these could come to our church and speak, give a testimony, something like that? And it was hard to decide, how do we do that? There's a lot of pretty neat things happening here in the church where we're serving, and yet you want to send one person away from that to this country, and so we just decided, country church, and so we just decided, okay, we'll send the Simmental son, Michael, down to the country church, and I stayed there where the hub of activity was. But that's kind of the scene here. Philip is doing an incredible things in Samaria, and God says, no, go down into the desert. He doesn't have any more instruction other than that. For me, I would have struggled, but not so with Philip. It's the preparation for this encounter in the desert. It's these instructions, rise and go. It reminds me of what Jesus says in Luke 15 as he's describing a parable about a good shepherd that would leave 99 sheep to go and find one lost sheep. That's kind of what's happening here, yet God has a greater purpose for it. He wants to move the gospel forward. Philip gets no further instructions, as I said. He just simply is told to go, and he goes. So I should have given this to you already. There's a message from the angel of the Lord. You can write that down. By the way, I gave you a blank insert in there, so write anything down you want to write down. Don't write anything that doesn't speak to you. You write down what you think is best conveyed here, but I'm going to move on to the next one. Who's Philip? Pastor Ray told you last week that this Philip is the same Philip who is appointed as a deacon in chapter 6. So we know that he is a deacon, but he was apparently a deacon who could teach. We talked last week about how in the qualifications for elders and deacons, the only difference is that an elder has to be able to teach, but a deacon doesn't necessarily have to have that ability. Yet Philip is teaching and preaching. He has that gift. So we can deduce from that that it doesn't mean that you're excluded from being a deacon if you have the gift of being able to teach. But what I really like about that, as we think about it, is that Philip is this ordinary man. When I say ordinary, I mean he wasn't an apostle. Even the apostles were ordinary men, but they had at least been with Jesus. Philip hadn't been with Jesus. He had just come to believe in Christ and the message of Christ. And so he was living by the Spirit and living out his faith. Now, sometimes Philip also gets the title Philip the Evangelist. But if I'm being honest with you, I don't really love that title. Not because it's not a good description of who Philip is. He definitely is an evangelist, but I don't love it because it makes it sound like evangelizing is reserved only for specific people and not us. Now, granted, I think God does give gifts to some people, and they have the gift of evangelism. But we're really all called to share Christ with others, to evangelize, if you will. So what I do want you to see here, who is Philip? Again, he's probably just like you and me. He's a guy that came to faith in Jesus. He put his trust in Jesus. He submitted himself to be used by God. And granted, he was appointed a deacon. But he's like me and you. The next part of the preparation, as I told you, God sends Philip to a desert road. What we know about this desert road, and it may not be obvious to you if you haven't brushed up on your geography of Israel lately, is that it goes from Jerusalem, which is a bit inland, to the Philistine city of Gaza, which is on the coast, some 50 miles southwest. As our text says, it's a desert road. Not necessarily the most appealing place to be, especially if Philip was going at noon, as some translate the text. But either way, being on a hot desert road is not the most enjoyable place to be told to go. Some scholars believe Gaza was the last watering spot between Jerusalem and Egypt. The last place to get water, which is an important thing when you're traveling on a hot desert road. As Taylor and I found out as we were on our trip to Israel a few years ago and we were spending a lot of time in the desert, there's an intensity that comes with the desert and being in the desert. You want to make sure you know where water is. And so people would travel this road from Jerusalem to Gaza to get back down to Egypt. Again, pretty remarkable that the Lord would call Philip away from what he's doing in Samaria to a place like this. But verse 27a tells us that Philip was obedient, and he went. We then meet the person. Who's he going to encounter? The person is an Ethiopian. Now, the Ethiopia of the Bible is different than our modern-day Ethiopia today. However, I read at least 10 different people's thoughts about where ancient Ethiopia was, and there wasn't a whole lot of agreement on that. There's more disagreement than agreement. People said anywhere from south of Egypt, though some scholars even said, no, it was probably South Egypt, modern-day South Egypt, down into some of the bottom parts of Africa. So not a lot of agreement about where it is, but it's south, likely, of Egypt. And the exact location is tough to say, but possibly modern-day Sudan. So he's from that area. We're also told that he's a eunuch. This simply could be a title that's given to him. Government officials at this time in history sometimes got that title, or he could have been emasculated. During this time in history, emasculated eunuchs could rise to high-ranking positions in royal houses because there was no fear of sexual promiscuity. And because this man is serving in the queen's court, I tend to think he was probably an emasculated male. Deuteronomy 23:1, though, says that emasculated males could not be included within the Jewish religious community. Probably because the family of God could not be grown in that way, and as God is starting a people, his people need to grow. But it's part of the law. And so if this man is an emasculated male, and he's come to Jerusalem to worship, there are certain things he would not be able to do. We'll get to more of that in just a minute. He's also a court official, and we're given other descriptive statements about that. He's a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of all her treasure. Plainly, he's the secretary of treasury. He's the minister of finance in Ethiopia, which is his official court position that the text mentions. He is a wealthy, important, prominent man in Ethiopia. Now, confession time, because it gives those qualifying statements that he's a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. When I was first studying this passage, I made myself a little note. I jotted it down and said, make sure you research who Candace is. Do we know anything about who Candace is from history? And do we know just what pieces of information do we know? Well, what I didn't realize at the time, and I'm guessing some of you didn't either, is that Candace is a royal title rather than a name for someone particular. It's kind of like Pharaoh or the czar of a nation. Well, what specific pharaoh are we talking about? What czar are we talking about? Candace was thought to be like that in Ethiopia. Now, in Ethiopia, they had some interesting beliefs. They believed that their king was a god himself, that he was the sun god. And therefore, he shouldn't meddle and get involved in the measly issues of people and ruling a nation. So he got to sit back and eat grapes and be fanned. No, I don't know what he did exactly, but he wasn't involved with the people. He was a god in their view. So his mother was appointed to be the ruler of all the people. She would be involved in the day-to-day activities of ruling the nation. And her title, what they called her, was the Candace. She was the Candace. So this eunuch that Philip encounters works for this specific Candace, whoever she is, as her secretary of the treasury. Again, a seemingly influential position to have. What else do we know? He's on a pilgrimage. Our text tells us why the eunuch is in the desert. He had worshipped in Jerusalem, or made a pilgrimage, if you will, a religious pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and was returning to Ethiopia, sitting in his chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, there are some observations that we should make about this. First, he was likely a Jewish proselyte or God-fearer. Now, looking at your faces, you're like, yeah, what difference does that make? Well, a proselyte is a non-Jew who has said, I want to be converted to Judaism. And so there was this process of officially converting to Judaism that involved circumcision and involved being baptized and some other rituals like that. Whereas a God-fearer, the difference is they believed in Yahweh, they read the Jewish scriptures, they just didn't follow through with all of the process of officially converting. They didn't go through with circumcision and baptism. So I tend to think that this eunuch was probably a God-fearer, as he would not have been able to be circumcised if he was an emasculated eunuch. And scholars tend to believe that there was likely monotheistic proselytes or God-fearers in Africa dating back to the time in the Old Testament when Queen Sheba came to Solomon in 1 Kings 10, 1 through 12, and 2 Chronicles 9, 1 through 13. And the thought is that she brought back Jewish monotheism to Africa. So this eunuch likely has come from that lineage in Africa. That's why he's on a pilgrimage. He knows something about Judaism. Now again, because there's not agreement on where ancient Ethiopia is, it's hard to say how far his journey was to get to Jerusalem. But suffice it to say that it was a long journey, especially if you were traveling by foot, though he had the benefit of being in a chariot. It's a long journey. So whether that's 200 miles, as I saw some scholars say, or 1,200 miles, it's a long trip to make. It tells us about his commitment. Also, we should note here that a Gentile, even if that be a God-fearer and a eunuch, was not able to get into the inner Jewish court of the temple in Jerusalem. Even though he had made this very long, long trip, he apparently didn't find what he was looking for. He didn't find in Jerusalem what he thought he was hoping to get, as indicated by the fact that he's reading the prophet Isaiah. He's on his trip home from his pilgrimage, and he's still looking, he's still poring over the scriptures. From his position, we might assume this already, but I've said this eunuch was incredibly wealthy. That, or he was given the permission of the queen to spend her money. Again, indicated by the fact that he made this long trip, this long pilgrimage, something that would have been very expensive in ancient days. The fact that he was traveling in a chariot, and the fact that he had a scroll of Isaiah, something he likely had to purchase in Jerusalem while he was there. I don't think there were very many scrolls of Isaiah laying around in Ethiopia. He got it from someplace, probably while he was in Jerusalem on this pilgrimage. The next thing we see is the provision for the eunuch. That is God's provision for the eunuch. So the eunuch is in the desert reading the prophet Isaiah when Philip comes upon him in the desert, and the Spirit says to Philip, "Go and join his chariot." And this is probably the moment where the light bulb goes on for Philip. This is why I was sent out into the desert. The Spirit tells him, go and join that chariot. Philip and the eunuch are almost certainly in different social classes, and they're in different situations in life, but that does not stop Philip from going. And I love what verse 30 says. Philip ran to him. Don't you love that? Philip hears from the Spirit, and he runs to this chariot. Philip understands why God sent him into the desert, and so he runs to that eunuch. It also tells us that Philip heard him reading Isaiah. Now, in the ancient world, people usually read out loud. So it wasn't unusual for this man to be reading out loud, but it is interesting that he knew how to read the language that this scroll was in. So he probably was reading the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because Philip could understand what he was reading. Again, the fact that he has a scroll even to read from speaks to the fact that he is wealthy, and the fact that he can read in Greek speaks to his intelligence. Additionally, notice here the brilliant evangelistic question Philip asked the eunuch. Meeting the eunuch where he's at spiritually speaking, he asks, "Do you understand what you are reading?" A great question. Just because he's reading it, we shouldn't assume that he understands. And Philip gets that, and so he asks a simple question. But it's a brilliant evangelistic question. And the eunuch responds, "How can I unless someone guides me or someone teaches me?" And I think right here, Pastor Ray has to be smiling, because it's a one-to-one discipleship meeting happening in the chariot. Now he's smiling. All right. So there's this one-to-one discipleship happening and taking place, Philip and the eunuch. And in God's provision, for this eunuch, he's provided Philip to teach him and guide him. So the eunuch invites him up into the chariot with him. Next, we see the passage. The passage, verses 32 to 33. And there's this narrative note in verse 32 that tells us what the eunuch was reading before going on to quote it. The passage he was reading was Isaiah 53, 7 to 8. I'll read it again just for your benefit. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. We know, as Christians, as believers, that this passage is explaining the death of Jesus, where he said nothing at his trial, and where he was led away without justice or anyone coming to his defense. One pastor's bad joke was that Philip ran to the eunuch because he heard him reading Isaiah 53 and was afraid he might make it to Isaiah 54 before he made it to the chariot and would have to explain everything about Jesus from Isaiah 54 instead of Isaiah 53. Bad joke, I know. What can I say? I'm a pastor. I'm a dad. Dad jokes, pastor jokes. Anyway, he runs to this eunuch. Now think about this. At this time that this narrative is taking place, there is no New Testament. So if there was only the Old Testament of Scripture, could you think of a better passage of Scripture to talk about Jesus from than Isaiah 53? I was trying to think about that this week, and you'd be hard-pressed, I think, to find a better passage. There might not be a better passage in the Old Testament, but God in his sovereignty has the eunuch reading this very passage as Philip approaches him. Isn't it amazing how God works? God provides Philip for this eunuch. The next thing is the eunuch's problem. Verse 34 tells us rather emphatically what the eunuch's problem was. Really, in the Greek, he's begging Philip to tell him who this passage is talking about. And we might think today, the tendency might be, well, duh, it's about Jesus. That's always the church answer. How did he not know that it was about Jesus? But in that day, there was this Jewish debate that was going on about this very question. And somehow the eunuch picked up on that, possibly again in his time in Jerusalem. But he picks up on this idea, who is this passage talking about? Some said it was referring to the nation of Israel as a whole, that as a nation they were led to the slaughter during the exile. Others, and this debate, by the way, continues even to this day in Judaism, others said that Isaiah was referring to himself. And Jewish tradition says that Isaiah died as a martyr, being sawed in two at the hands of Manasseh. Sounds gory to me. So, is it about either of those? I don't think either of these interpretations fits for two reasons. Number one, Isaiah nor the nation of Israel, neither one of them suffered in silence. If you go back and read, they didn't suffer in silence. They had much to say. And then earlier in Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, with or by his wounds we are healed. And in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Neither did the nation Israel, nor did Isaiah do any of that. It can't be referring to either of those. Thus, this passage cannot be about either of them, but only about the Messiah, Jesus, which is exactly what we're going to see next. Philip's preaching, verse 35. Isn't that another great verse? Look at it again. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Amazing. In fact, this is where I'm drawing the title of our message this morning, Preach the Gospel. Philip is preaching the gospel to the eunuch. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall, a fly on the chariot, listening to that conversation take place? How did Philip do that? Yet I don't think it was anything that was beyond what we could do. It's something that all of us can do as we come into contact with people who do not know about Jesus. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about who Jesus is and what he has done. For those of you that were in ABF this morning, cue up that video for them. Play that for them. Tell them about Jesus. Notice again, Philip met this eunuch where he was spiritually speaking. He didn't try to take him down some other path. The book of Romans didn't exist by then because Paul wasn't even converted, but it's not like he said, well, let me tell you about the Romans road. I mean, that's not a bad thing to do, but that's not Philip's approach here. He didn't have it for one thing, but for another, it's just not what he did. He didn't try to take him down some other path or go another way. He began with that very scripture, it says, and preached all the good news about Jesus to him. It's been said that Jesus is not the point of every passage in the Bible. In other words, every passage is not necessarily about Jesus, but Jesus can be found in every passage. He can be found. There's this crimson thread that flows through the entirety of Scripture, and Jesus can be found in any verse. Thankfully for Philip, this passage is both about Jesus, and Jesus can clearly be found in it. So Philip tells the eunuch about Jesus. He doesn't tell him about his testimony and how he came to faith in Jesus, though I think there is a place, time and a place for that. But it's not Philip's tactic here. Now, to get to this next point, if you've been paying attention, all of these have started with P, the underlined parts. You might be wondering, how am I going to make this next point start with a word that begins with P? I had to think a lot about that. And I had to dig deep into my bag this week to find a Greek word for this next point. But I thought it might be a fun one, since many of you just went through John Satko's Greek Words Every Christian Should Know, ABF class, and we'll introduce, I don't think he used this one, but it's the eunuch's pistis, or pistis, if you're going to say it in Greek. The eunuch's faith, that is. I guess I could have written faith with a PH at the beginning. That might have worked too. But his faith, notice the eunuch's faith, verses 36 to 38. Again, we can infer from this passage that the eunuch understood the gospel and he trusted Jesus as a savior, even desiring to be baptized as a sign of that reality. At the end of verse 36, he asked Philip, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, I want you to do something here. Look at your translation, your Bible in front of you, and look at verse 37. Some of you think I'm asking a trick question because it's not there in your Bible. Others of you, it may be in brackets, and you're wondering, why didn't you read that when you read through the scripture this morning? What's happening with that? Well, the earliest and best manuscripts we have of the book of Acts do not have verse 37. It was likely added later by a well-intentioned scribe trying to give context for what the eunuch said. But it also tells us how early readers of Scripture understood what was happening here in verse 37. And so if you look and there's a footnote in your Bible, it might even give you what that says there. It says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." A remarkable statement if Philip is responding to his question about baptism in this way. And then he responds, "I have believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What Philip shared with the eunuch gave him so much more than he had found in Judaism. He found new life in Christ, whereas he went away from Jerusalem on his pilgrimage still seeking. He now finds the hope of Christ. Perhaps Philip even shared with him a few chapters later in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 56, 3 through 5, where it talks about God receiving and accepting eunuchs into his people and his house in the new covenant. If Deuteronomy 23, 1 was about eunuchs being left out, Isaiah 56, 3 through 5 is about them being included. And that changes this eunuch's world. It's an amazing reality for this eunuch who had once been hopelessly left out of Judaism according to the law. And so verse 38 tells us, the eunuch commands the chariot to stop, and has Philip baptize him. Truthfully, we could do a whole message on baptism just from these verses. We don't have time to do that today, but let me give you just two things to think about here. First, notice that this seems to be a believer's baptism. Again, that's what verse 37, the scribe is trying to inject there. Otherwise, Philip would not have baptized him. Secondly, it seems to be by immersion, as it talks about them both going down into the water and coming up out of the water. Again, this all speaks to the eunuch's faith, his pistis. Next, we see praise and more preaching. Verse 39 to 40, we're almost done here. Last few verses. The Spirit of the Lord carries Philip away after the eunuch's baptism, and the eunuch sees him no more, is what our text says. But that doesn't prevent the eunuch from doing what? Rejoicing, praising God. He's not even perturbed about the fact that he doesn't see Philip anymore. He's not saying, hey, where's Philip? Where'd that guy go? That's not his quest. He's going away rejoicing, and nothing can contain his rejoicing, his praise for what's happened. It's a stark contrast to what happens to Simon the magician earlier in Acts chapter 8. I think Luke is giving us a negative example, and then he's giving us a positive example of this Ethiopian eunuch as he lays out the book of Acts. And this is the last we hear in Scripture about this eunuch. But he's a changed man who still serves, is in service to Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, as her treasurer. But a treasurer who now trusts Jesus. We aren't exactly sure what happens with this Ethiopian eunuch, but Irenaeus in church history tells us that he went on to become a missionary to the Ethiopians, and that this is how the gospel spreads into Africa, with this Gentile believer. We're not sure if he just inferred that from this text or he had other information, but it's very interesting, to say the least. It's the beginning of the gospel advancing beyond Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, just as Jesus said it would. As for Philip, what happens to him? Well, he finds himself in Azotus. You might be more familiar with the Old Testament name for Azotus, which is Ashdod, about 40 miles north of Gaza, along the coast. And what does he do? He just keeps doing what he always does. He's preaching the gospel. He's carrying out the great commission to all the towns that he comes to until he reaches Caesarea, where he'll settle. And we won't hear from him until later in the book of Acts, around chapter 21. But isn't that a remarkable thing? What does he do? He just keeps on preaching. No matter that he found himself in Azotus all of a sudden, he's just continuing on. He's just going to continue to preach. He's going to continue to share the great commission with anybody that will listen to it. So we have praise on the eunuch's part and preaching on Philip's part. Just three quick applications as we wind this down. Number one, God uses people to do his work of sharing the good news about Jesus or sharing the gospel. Think about this. God could have sent angels to the eunuch out in the desert, but he doesn't. He sends an angel of the Lord to Philip to tell Philip to go out into the desert. He sends a person. He sends Philip, an ordinary guy like you and me, though a deacon in the church. God desired and still desires to use his people to do his work. He wants his people. He wants you and I, if we are his people, to preach the gospel to others in one-on-one settings and in others as he allows. So my question here is this. How might God be wanting to use you to do this work? How might God be wanting to use me to do this work? He uses people. The second thing I think we can draw from this, we are wise to meet people where they are spiritually. The late Francis Schaeffer talks about giving honest answers to honest questions that people might ask. And we should be willing to do the same. Philip was willing to meet the eunuch on his level, where the eunuch was at spiritually speaking. Again, he doesn't try to redirect him. He meets him where he is and he answers his question. Philip opens his mouth at some point to share the gospel, we must open our mouth and begin to tell all the good news about Jesus. Again, we're wise to do the same. And then the third and final application. Use the word of God to tell people about the good news of Jesus. If you've been at Hillside any length of time, you might know that I'm an adherent to the philosophy that says what you win people with is what you will win them to. Let me say that again. What you win people with, you will win them to. That means if we win them to church or whatever we think by offering them that we can do miracles or that miracles can be done like some evangelists on TV do, that it's likely what we will win them to is that they will want more miracles. They'll expect to see more miracles. If we win them with story, our story or any type of story, then they will seek story. If we win them by entertaining them, which I don't think you can entertain a person into the kingdom of God, then they will seek entertainment from us. But if we win them with the word of God, which we believe is living and active, then we win them to scripture. It's like the old saying, give a man a fish and you will feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish and you will feed him for a lifetime. Scripture will withstand and provide answers to all of our deepest needs and questions. If you haven't yet discovered that in your life, start reading and studying the Bible for yourself. Friends, beloved Hillside family, let's win people with the Word of God to a lifelong adventure of being transformed by God's Word and studying and knowing who God is. Amen. This week, go and preach the gospel to anyone and everyone who will listen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is rich. It's full of stories like this that talk about Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. Lord, we know that it was your hands that arranged that meeting. But thank you for the things that we see there. That your desire is to use people, to reach other people. For Christ. Lord, help us to be about that work. Help us to meet people where they are spiritually, to get on their level, and then to tell them all the good news about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. Lord, help us to win people with scripture so that they might be one to your word, which is living and active and speaks into our life. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.